Well, we're going to be spending some time from now through the end of July in the Gospel of Luke. It's one of my favorite Gospels. We're spending a lot of time in Luke chapter 8 neighborhood and then a little bit towards the very end. So this week, I thought it'd be good just to spend some time with Jesus himself and looking at what Jesus has done and some of Jesus' teachings. And so this morning, we'll be in Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 25. Boys and girls, make sure you have your children's bulletin there. You have your own translation from the Message is in there for you now. And you have a place you can ask questions as well. Please put your names on those if you do ask questions so we know who asked us the question. Now before we go to God's Word, let's go together in prayer. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have condescended to speak to us, Lord. And that we have truth from you in writing that we may know you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to know more of Christ, to know more of his gospel, to see our own foibles, our own failures, and then to see immediately your grace to cover all of our misdeeds. Now, show us the gospel today, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked, for our VBS Sunday, we looked at a parable from Jesus. Parables are the stories that Jesus liked to tell in his ministry. And so, right before today's passage is not a parable, but right before this, he does tell a parable, and that parable actually has meaning for what takes place in our passage today. So I want to do something a little bit different. I'm going to back up before our sermon text and look at the parable of the soils. If you know this story, Jesus talks about, you know, the Word of God is like soils. He says you toss the Word of God out there, and there's four different kinds of responses. And the disciples don't understand. No one understands. So the disciples ask him, what was that about? And here's Jesus' explanation now. This is a little bit before this, verses 11 through 15 of Luke chapter 8. It says this. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Okay, so that's one kind of soil. Next is, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word of God, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. That's the second kind of soil. As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. That's the third kind. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So that's this parable of how different people receive the word of God. And Jesus, what he's doing is he's emphasizing the importance of hearing and doing. Very similar to James. I wonder where James got that. Of learning and obeying God's word. How you have to have both of those together. And so really, right after this, he looks at soil number three and basically says most of his disciples, most of the religious people in Israel at the time were that third kind of soil where they heard it, they believed it, but the cares of the world, riches and pleasures choked it out, and so they never bore any fruit that was mature. And we can really very easily see how we church people, we can get stuck there as well. We can be consistent in our church attendance. We can hear the word. We can study the word. But our habitual sins, our casual idols, these distractions we never really deal with. We desire to have a fruitful response, but we get so distracted by this other stuff and other loves and other fears that we never do end up bearing the fruit we wish we did. That's where many of us are. And so today what Jesus gives us is an extreme example of that distracted response to God's word. The disciples, we're going to see today, they show that they themselves, they have heard the word, but they don't believe it because of fear. And this ancient text has much to say to us in our modern lives if we too will listen to it. So let's keep that in mind. The story we're about to read is about people hearing the word, but because of fear, they end up not believing what they should. And with that in mind, let's look together now. Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 25. This is God's word. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." And so they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" This is God's word. So this passage begins, these two things go together, with Jesus in a teaching setting. He's delivering God's word, and his family shows up. They want to see him. And we have to note, especially if you have some Roman Catholic friends, Jesus had brothers. It's right there. His mom had other kids. It's right there in the text. And they want to see him. And Jesus makes this amazing statement. He says, "They aren't my family. My family, those closest to me, are those who hear the word of God and do it." Think about that. Jesus gives us the secret right there. Do you want to be close to Jesus? Do you want him to consider you family? Do you want him to consider you as close as his own mama? You hear the word of God and you do it. See, the parable of the soils is right before this. And in that, we just read it. We are told to be careful how we hear God's word and how we respond to it. We are to heed God's word. We're supposed to say when we hear something, "That word is for me. I am not obedient here. That word is for me. I need this word. I need God's grace. That is for me. That's not for them. That's for me." Jesus says those who do that, now we do it falteringly. We fail. We mess up. We don't repent. We ignore. But we try and we hear. We try to heed. So falteringly, when we do that, we hear and we heed. We are actually Jesus' closest family. We are those with whom Jesus identifies the most. We are those who respond to his word. What an amazing promise. I mean, our longings for meaning, our longings to make our life count. So many of us, we run ourselves ragged trying to make our lives count. Either to fulfill our own dream for our life or to fulfill someone else's dream, but we run ourselves ragged trying to do that. That desire to do that is actually a shadow of the deepest desire of our heart, which is to be reconnected with our Creator. We're alienated from him, and we want to matter. We don't matter without him, and so we want that again. And Jesus comes, and he says, "Guess what? Hear my word, heed my word, and I identify with you. You can come back." What an amazing promise. That if we actually spend time in God's word and obey it, we will be fulfilled and happy. I mean, it doesn't get more religious sounding than that, does it? Right? I mean, that sounds like a Sunday school answer, doesn't it? Well, it sounds like, you know, okay, kids, what's furry and has a tail, collects acorns, and lives in a tree? Right? You've heard the joke. Well, it sounds like a squirrel, but I know this is Sunday school, so it must be Jesus. Right? That's kind of how we look at things, right? That sounds like a Sunday school answer. But to make sure we get that, because it's so easy, read your Bibles, pray, and do what it says, and God will love you. We don't do that. We don't believe that. Jesus says, "This is how I'm closest to you. This is how you're closest to me." And so to help us get it, Luke puts the calming of the storm right after this to show us a tangible example. Right after Jesus makes such an amazing promise, let's see how those closest to him actually do it. Now, you got to be careful when you're going over familiar passages. You got to be careful when you're preaching from familiar passages. I remember sitting in seminary class, St. Clair Ferguson, who used to be pastor of First Presbyterian Columbia, was our preaching professor. And I remember he'd say, "My boys, don't preach from familiar passages. It's dangerous." And so I'm doing it. Sorry, St. Clair, I'm going to do it. Many of you could preach this sermon, though, couldn't you, right? Jesus stills the storm. He can still the storms in your life if you let him. Amen. Benediction, lunch, right? House of pizza's waiting. Let's go. Except we got more time, and that's not primarily what this passage is about. If it's about us overcoming our fears and the storms of life through Jesus, it fails. Because at the end of the story, the storm is calmed and the disciples are still terrified. Perhaps we should give this story a second look. So let's just kind of go over the basics here real quick. First of all, where did this story take place? It takes place in the Sea of Galilee. I have a nice picture of this up here for you. Here's what the Sea of Galilee looks like. Now, this picture shows you, does a really good job of showing you how it is in a pocket. It's actually 700 feet below sea level. And Luke here is very accurate. It's a lake. It's not a sea. It's just a big lake. And it's surrounded by this ring of mountains, and it's very shallow. And so if you can imagine, if I took a cookie sheet up here that had a little bit of a lip on it, and I poured water in it, it's so big and shallow, it'd be very hard for me to hold that still, right? The slightest jostle, you get a big wave. So too, because it's in a pocket, because it's surrounded by mountains, this little thing gets some amazingly quick and fierce windstorms that pop up very quickly. It was quite common in this geography. And these guys in this story are stuck right in the middle of a doozy of one. Now, before we get into this, I want you to remember, every detail is important. When Luke writes this out, he includes these details because we're supposed to look at them and ask, hey, what's going on here? So first of all, they're going across the lake. Jesus fell asleep. Jesus fell asleep. He is a fully human redeemer. He is a man just like us, and he was exhausted after a day of teaching. We have a Savior who knows us. He's not aloof to our struggles. He can empathize with us. He can sympathize with us. He's been there. He's done that. He gets it. He has first-hand experience of human weakness and limitations. That should encourage all of us who struggle with weakness. Jesus knows human weakness. And he's still sleeping when the storm starts. And as it rages, he's so tired, he stays asleep. The disciples are losing it while Jesus is snoring. And don't overlook that little nugget there in verse 22. Whose idea was it to be on this lake? It was Jesus' idea. He's the one saying, hey, let's get in the boat and go across the lake. These disciples heard his word, they heeded his word, and they still end up in a storm. Let me say that again. They heard his word. They heeded his word, and they still ended up in a storm. They didn't end up in a storm because of bad choices. Now, those of you who've been around church world for a while, are you following me here? Because there's a strain of American Christianity. You've probably heard it. That trials and problems in your life, well, if you're a Christian, those prove you ain't living right. God wants you to be blessed. And if you got troubles, well, you've done something wrong. There are some drenched men in this passage who would argue with you about that. But don't be discouraged. In the midst of this trial and struggle, Jesus is in the same boat. Probably where that phrase came from is this passage, if I had to guess. He's right there literally in the storm with them. He understands trials. He understands troubles. He's been there. In fact, the New Testament book of Hebrews a little bit later reminds us that as a man, Jesus had to fully have faith in and trust God completely as a man. And so he went to sleep in the care of God, fully trusting God to take care of him. See, someone who's rooted in a trust of God can endure the storms when they come. And so while Jesus is peacefully sleeping, his best friends on earth scream out, "Help us, we're dying." And think about this. How bad must this storm have been? I mean, Jesus is the land-loving carpenter of the group. Several of these men were fishermen from this lake. They'd grown up with their dads, teaching them how to fish. They'd fished for years before Jesus called them to ministry. They'd been through these storms. How bad must this have been for these professional fishermen to be freaking out at a storm? You ever thought about that? This is some storm. And then they're in dread fear. They believe they're about to die. And if they're so surprised at the end when he does what he does, why did they wake him up to tell him? You ever thought about that? One, they either believed he could do something, which their response shows they didn't. So the other option is they were upset that he wasn't upset. And you know we're wired like that, aren't we? Right? We're upset if others aren't upset enough when we're upset, especially if they're at peace when we're upset. If our lives are falling apart and we see others whose lives aren't, you know we're wired this way. Must be nice. Not have any problem. Must wish I had that. Must be not right. See, they're looking at him sleeping. They're asking him, why isn't he scared? Why isn't he at least concerned for us? Why won't Jesus wake up and help us? Doesn't God care or my life is falling apart? Why doesn't God do something? I have screamed that out loud. I bet you have too, haven't you? So we know what happens. He wakes up, he looks around, and he goes, hush, y'all, and everything calms down, and it works. You know, we just finished our VBS, and about 2-3 years ago, we reformatted how we did it, and we have, we teach the same thing to all the kids on one day, then the next day, the next day, the next day, so there's only four lessons, and they all get this subsequent lesson, so we can start, typically we go creation, fall, redemption through Jesus, and then coming back again so we can take them through a gospel story. And because of all the administration that has to be done, I'm always day one teacher, and then John Mark's day two teacher, and so I always get to teach creation. And one of my favorite things to teach little kids about creation is how God does it with his mouth, with a word. He just speaks and creation happens. And what I do every year, because they're kids, you got to get their attention, I say, okay, everybody, watch this. This is what God did. And I'll stop, and I'll look, okay. Chocolate cake! And I look and say, it never appears. How awesome would it be if a chocolate cake appeared? Okay, let's all do this. No, don't you do this because you're too dignified, right? But what I tell the kids to do is, okay, everybody on the count of three, scream out your favorite food. Let's see if it shows up. To show them God speaks and the world existed and we don't have that power because we're not God. And so too, Jesus speaks and nature responds. We have to choose. Either Luke made this up, or it happened. There's no other option. Luke writes this as history. He presents it to the person who paid his travel expenses to do the research for this book, a man named Theophilus. He presents it to him as an accurate testimony. He either made it up, or it actually happened. You can't wiggle out of it. You've got to choose. And if it did happen, we have to decide what to do with Jesus. So while you're thinking about that, how's the story go? Jesus calms the storm. Then he turns and looks at his disciples. He says, I'm so sorry y'all were afraid. My bad, it's over. Let's hug it out. Is that what he says? No. He looks at him. He's indignant. Where is your faith? Jesus doesn't think they should have been so worked up and afraid. And because of the way Luke organizes his material here, we're to see his rebuke in the context of the parable of the soils. He's like, where is your faith? Why are you letting your fear choke out the word of God? They had been hearing the word of God for a while. They heard and obeyed him to get in the boat. They heard him teach. They saw John the Baptist testify who he was. They should have trusted that Jesus knew what he was doing. The disciples had let the weeds of worry and fear choke out their faith. In the midst of a storm, they did not believe that God was actually in control of their lives. They, like us, forgot that Jesus is in the same boat with his people. You and I, we worry about family, about finances, work situations, relationships. And that worry is not trusting in God and responding in faith to his word. That's not resting in our Father's care the way Jesus did. Now, everything we just went over the last 5-6 minutes, maybe 10, that is a good application of this text. It's a good explanation of this text. But if you're paying attention, you probably notice that's kind of what I said at the very beginning wasn't the point of the text, right? What we just went over is a secondary application of this text. There's a more fundamental aspect of this text, and we often miss it. And there's a hint here at the end with a response of the disciples. Everybody look with me at verse 25 there at the very end. When it says this, it says, they were afraid and they marveled. The word marvel there means to hold in awe. It means to be impressed. Whenever you have Old Testament background people like Jewish men fearing and marveling, that's worship. That's what they do before God in the temple. They fear and they marvel. They act in this moment as they would act before God himself. See, Jesus has shown his power and authority. He is God, and he's in the boat with them. And they're thinking, maybe we'd be safer with the storm. See, they ask, who is this? Who can make the storm just stop? Who is so human he falls asleep from exhaustion, and yet so powerful he stands up and stops a storm? And Luke wants us to ask as well. You see, here's a question that hangs over this text. The disciples were obedient. They got into the boat. They were put into the storm by listening to Jesus, by following him. I mean, there's a good chance these fishermen, they saw cloudy. This may not be the best time to get in the boat, but Jesus said, let's get in the boat. I don't know, that's a speculation, but I would imagine. So if you can follow Jesus, you can be obedient even when you're not sure, and you can still end up in a storm. Here's the question. Why be a Christian then? What's the payoff? I mean, at the end, they're still unsettled, they're still afraid, and they're rebuked. This is not a good sales pitch. I mean, why? And the answer is because it's true. That's why. See, this story is not about what Jesus can do for you. This story is about who Jesus is. We come as what he can do. Luke is trying to get us to ask, who is Jesus? See, forget about the Christianity makes your life better, Christianity meets your needs, and simply think, oh, I should believe this because it's true. It may or may not do these other things depending on the circumstances of my life, but it is true regardless of the circumstances. That's what Luke wants you to see. Jesus is who he said he is. He is God in the flesh. I mean, these disciples were there when John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They'd seen the miracles. Jesus clearly had power over sickness. They heard him claim authority to forgive sins. Everything they'd experienced pointed to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, an Old Testament word that means the divine Savior who would fix everything. Everything they said pointed to the fact, this is the guy, this is the divine person who's going to fix everything. But their reaction to the storm showed they actually didn't believe he was the Messiah. See, this story is not about our trust for Jesus to help us. It's about our belief in who Jesus is. Now, it's very fine-tuned language. I know, let me say that again. This is not about our trust of what Jesus can do for us. This is about our belief in who Jesus is. Let me give you a bad example of this. I couldn't think of anything better. Remember Y2K? Okay, those of you who are under 20 years old. So, back in the day, when they first started using computers for everything, they just knew, oh, they'll upgrade computers before then, so to save ourselves some time, when it comes to the date, let's have the computer assume 19, and then they just input the last two digits of the year. So we don't have to type 19. So every computer assumed 19, and so you put in 93, it would say 1993. So what happens when it's 1999 and it rolls over to January 1st? The computer thinks it's 1900, not 2000. And for most of us are like, okay, but people are like, planes are going to fall out of the sky, the sun's going to stop shining, gravity's going to cease to exist, and it's going to be pandelirium, right? People just went nuts. And I remember I was in seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and they were concerned about water. And I was like, guys, we're in Jackson, Mississippi. There's not a computer connected to the water system. Hello? And then we were talking back and forth, and I am not this smart person, but I have a great confidence in human greed. And I said, look, here's the deal. The numbers have been crunched. If it's going to cost more to fix it than it is to prevent it, then the market's going to prevent it. Nothing's going to happen. And if it's going to cost less to prevent it, then the system needs to be reset and it'll be better off. But either way, the market will have the best solution because the market's based in human greed and they're going to spend the least amount of money to get the best benefit. Calm down. Apocalypses are very expensive and businesses don't like that. Okay? Now, that is not a statement in my trust of computers. That was a belief in the motive of capitalism. You see the difference? I didn't trust the competency. I had belief in an underlying motive. So too, Jesus is not talking about their trust in what he can do as much as it is a belief in his identity. What do they really believe he is? Who is he? That's why he rebukes them, saying, "Where is your faith?" He confronts their unbelief. He's not so much saying, "Man, y'all should be more trusting of God like I am." He's looking at them exasperated, and he's saying, "Y'all, the Savior's not going to drown in a lake. You're only freaking out if you don't think I'm the Savior. God's not going to redeem the sins of the world by my anonymously dying in the lake. I'm getting across this lake, and you're with me. We're going to be fine." Unless you don't believe I'm the Messiah, then yeah, you should probably freak out. Just a bad storm. See, this text is not about the occasional storms that come in life. This is about the storm of sin, of evil, of death, the junk in our hearts that corrupts our world and our relationships. And into that filth, God has sent a champion, one who will not fail. He will absorb that evil and that sin and then destroy it with his own death. And he ushers in an existence of calm and peace. Peace with God and peace with each other. That's what this text is about. Jesus rebukes them not because they should follow his example, but because he's the Savior who they have seen and they have heard and they should have believed in him. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is not going to anonymously drown in a lake. See, this story is about identity. Who is this man from God who can calm the storm? And this passage for a Jewish audience is supposed to make us think of another man from God, another storm, and another group of frightened men who also woke up the man of God and said, "Do something." If you want, you can look with me. You can either turn there or we'll have it on a slide for you. I want to jump back to Jonah, famous story. Just look at two verses from Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 and 6. So Jonah is supposed to go, basically, God says, "Go minister east to the people you don't like." And Jonah says, "No, I don't like them." And so he goes west. And so God chases him down with another storm, and our story picks up. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. The ship threatened to break up. And then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down to the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So here again we have the land-loving Israelite who knows nothing about the ocean calm while the professionals are so scared they throw off their paycheck of cargo and they start calling out for deliverance. How bad is this storm? And Jonah, the Torah-thumping Israelite, is running away from God out of racial hatred. I can show you that from the text. He hated the Ninevites. Jonah wasn't going to go to no Yankee Ninevites and preach. He left. And he got on a ship in the opposite direction. And so God hurled a tremendous storm, scared another set of experienced sailors. And again, we see God's man peacefully asleep. See, for Jonah, the rebuke came to him from the pagan sailors. They rebuked God's agent for sleeping while they were perishing. He was content and comfortable in his disobedience. And he was rebuked by a suffering culture for his apathy. But in Luke, Jesus comes, who's a greater Jonah. Instead of being asleep and not caring and earning the world's rebuke, Jesus says, "Those who hear the word of God and respond to it are my family, and I don't let my family perish in storms." See, and unlike Jonah, Jesus embraces his enemies. He gladly takes up the storm of sin, the chaos ripping us apart. See, the storm is not our trials. The storm is not our troubles. The storm is being outside the family of God, being those who neither hear nor obey his word. And we are only saved from that storm by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who lived the life we should have lived. He earns the righteousness that God demands of us. Every one of us has failed to live up to God's standards, and Jesus takes that failure on himself. And he was raised to new life so he could earn the privilege of adoption for his people, that we could be brought into God's very family. Oh, there's no higher privilege than being called a daughter or a son of the Most High. And that's what we get through Jesus Christ. And yes, Jesus can meet the deepest needs of your heart. He can give you meaning. He can give you purpose. He can give you help in trials. Absolutely. But more importantly, he can bring you back to God and bring you into God's family as a beloved child, safe and secure. We are each deeply selfish, perishing in sin, scared to death at what life is like out there. We cannot get ourselves out. We've tried so hard. The only thing we can do is grab onto Jesus and say, Master, we are perishing. It sounds so simple. It sounds so formulaic, doesn't it? But let me leave you this. Who is Jesus? Who is this man that he is so exhausted he falls asleep in the human weakness in the middle of a storm? Who is Jesus who then stands up and commands the wind and the sea and they obey him? Who is this man? Don't simply cast off the question as quaint. I dare you this week, wrestle with that question. Who is Jesus really? What do you really believe about this man? Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us not only in your word, but revealing yourself to us in your Son, that he is the final and ultimate word, so that when we receive him, we become part of your family. Lord, would you help us to know more of this Jesus? Those of us who've been around a while, those of us who know Jesus as our Lord, would you please, Lord, burn a deeper appreciation for who Jesus is into our hearts? And Lord, for those of us who do not know you, would you bug us this week with this question of who is Jesus? Those of us who are just quick to say that didn't happen, it's just a religious myth, would you make that just be in our craw this week? We just can't get rid of it. Lord, would you make us wrestle this week with who Jesus is? We ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.